May the Holy Spirit who wrote these words be our teacher this morning. May he open our eyes and our ears. May he move our wills to respond to your word in whatever way you require. Bless our time in your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles together this morning to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We will spend our time in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings this morning, one of the tragic chapters of the Bible, as we see the downward spiral of King Solomon, who is still known today as being the wisest man who ever lived, but looking at this chapter, he doesn't appear all too wise, and we'll see why. The downward spiral of sin is a consistent pattern in human beings. Therefore, we must heed the warnings of Scripture to stay close to the Lord, to walk in His ways, and to keep short accounts with Him. Because every one of us is susceptible to spiritual decline. Unfortunately, this decline is oftentimes not recognized by the person who is backsliding until it's too late. Until it's too late to reverse the immediate consequences, though repentance and restoration is available to those who will turn back to God. As a result of that blindness, it's not unusual for us to blame God for the painful consequences that we bring upon ourselves. But the New Testament book of James lays the blame upon us and describes this downward spiral this way. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the sad reality of how temptation works. Our evil hearts are lured away by sinful desires. These sinful desires often then become idolatrous. That is, they become more important than obeying and pleasing God. Our idolatries then take hold, producing more and more sin. And the law of the harvest, that is, we reap what we sow, becomes our personal, painful experience. Repeatedly, however, God graciously calls us back to Himself. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn around. And if we listen to Him, then we are restored. But if we reject God's offer, the downward spiral takes hold and we suffer increasing bondage to sin. And that ultimately leads to death. These are the main truths we see in 1 Kings 11. Here, the tragic compromise of King Solomon is an illustration of the downward spiral of sin. From this chapter, God wants you to be aware of three typical steps to spiritual decline so that you may be on guard for your own soul and that you may repent where needed. Notice the first step in spiritual decline. It is this: disregard for the Word of God leads to a diverted heart. Disregard of the Word of God, disregard for the Word of God, leads to your heart being diverted away from the things of God. Our hearts naturally stray away from God unless we keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon the divine compass of God's Word, we will stray away from true north. And so we need to regard the word highly. The law of Moses warned Israel against making covenants with the pagan nations that they were commanded to drive out, because God said, if you make a covenant with the pagan nations, you will end up worshiping their false gods. But another reason God gave this command is because of the idolatrous influence and the damaging effects of a believer marrying an unbeliever. Exodus 34 says it this way, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. Deuteronomy 17 further states laws for Israel's kings. Specifically, it reads, he that is the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he that is the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. King Solomon disobeyed all of that. He had no regard for the word of God. Now, sometimes a spiritually mixed marriage occurs because of a willful choice to marry outside of God's will. Sometimes the believer is deceived by the unbeliever, and the reality becomes obvious when it's too late. I have counseled people in both situations. In the case of King Solomon, however, he openly disregarded the warnings and the commands of God. Not only did he marry pagan women, but he married a lot of them. And as a result, his heart was diverted away from the Lord. You can read of this with me, beginning in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. That's a mistake. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. You see what God is warning against there? Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. These were false gods he went after. See, you see the progression, the downward spiral? He begins by disregarding the word of God. He begins by marrying outside of the will of God, clearly disobeying the word of God. And now his idolatrous wives have turned his heart away from God to the point where now he is building altars to the false gods. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6 says, and did not wholly follow the Lord. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. This is Solomon. This is the same Solomon we saw last week who had built the temple for God and dedicated it to God. And now he's also building altars to the false gods. How did he get there? He got there by disregarding the word of God, by not caring so much what God said. That then began this cycle of waywardness away from God to the point where now he is a false worshiper himself. The implications are obvious. The joining of a follower of the Lord to an idolater in a binding relationship rarely ends well. Sometimes God intervenes by his grace and his mercy, and he saves the unbeliever. Sometimes the idolatry of the non-believer draws the believer away from the Lord into a life of rebellion. And that was certainly the case here with Solomon. Spiritual decline begins with a disregard for the word of God, which then leads to one's heart being diverted away from the Lord. There's a second step I want you to see. The second step towards spiritual decline then follows, which is diversion of one's heart away from righteousness leads to God's displeasure. Solomon's heart has been diverted away from the Lord, away from the way of righteousness, into the way of idolatry, into the way of false worship, into the way of unrepentant sin, in the bondage of sin. And that then leads to the displeasure of God. See, idolatry is a matter of the heart. Idolatry has to do with our heart's affections. That's essentially what idolatry is. Idolatry is a shifting of affection from the one true God to something or someone else. And when this becomes a life pattern, that's when the term addiction is applied. That it's become such a state of bondage that it appears as though the person is a victim of an addiction, when in reality what has happened is they have slowly and progressively, in a downward spiral kind of way, given themselves over to the flesh to the point where now the flesh controls them. And they are slaves. And that can happen to any one of us. So let us beware of this downward spiral. Notice how Solomon's idolatry leads to God's displeasure. Look at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why? Because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. You see what happens here. The clear disobedience of Solomon, which came from his disregard of the word of God, led to this idolatry, which caused anger in the heart of God against Solomon. So much anger, so much judgment, that the kingdom of Israel would be divided. And thus begins the divided kingdom of Israel, that period of the Old Testament, which is basically from now until the end of the Old Testament. There's some restoration that takes place at the end, but everything that moves from this point forward is looking at the tragic consequences of sin in the history of Israel, and how God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to speak the truth, to preach the word to them, but they refuse to hear. Oh, they hear at some time. Sometimes they hear, sometimes they listen, sometimes they obey, but generally speaking, they don't. And that's why Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets." And so what we see happening then from this point on to the end of the Old Testament is this building and building of a longing for someone to come and remedy this situation. For the King of Kings, for the Promised One to come. The true King who wouldn't be like Solomon. He wouldn't be a wise fool like Solomon. No, he would be the King of Kings. He would be the Son of God. He would be pure and holy and always righteous. And he also would be the one who would free us from our idolatries. He would be the one who would come and not be a political king for Israel, but he would be a spiritual king for us sinners. He would redeem us. He will set us free. He will bring us to repentance and cause us to turn away from the sins of our flesh and the idolatries that we have. This is a New Testament theme as well. This call to flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians says it this way. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he'll not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a verse that many Christians have memorized, but you know what? In 34 years of being a Christian, I've never heard anyone preach on the next verse. I've heard a lot of sermons on 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's one of the most common memory verses for Christians because it's so encouraging. But did you know that the very next sentence says this? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What? What are you saying, Paul? I mean, I thought 1 Corinthians 10:13 was this glorious promise that I could just put on a postcard and hang it all over my house and put it on my dashboard and turn to it all the time. And no matter what I was tempted with, no matter what I fell into, God would give me the power to overcome it. Well, it is a promise. But let me say to you that the promise hinges upon the responsibility in the next verse. Therefore, flee from idolatry. In other words, because verse 13 is true, because in Christ you do have the power to overcome any temptation that comes your way, because in Christ God will strengthen you in times of testing. Therefore, because that's true, don't play around with sin. Stop flirting with sin. Instead, turn away. Flee from idolatry. But you know what many of us do? We claim 1 Corinthians 10:13 while we continue to dabble and flirt with sin. And then we wonder why we haven't been delivered. We wonder why we're not overcomers. And we say, well, must be something's wrong with God's promise. Wrong? Something's wrong with our heart that thinks, for some weird reason, that the promises of God that apply to our sanctification don't in some way involve responsibility on our part. You will have a weird, I'll just say it's weird, unbiblical understanding of sanctification, that is, how to become holy, if you don't understand that there are the promises of God and the power of God to make us holy, but the application of those promises and that power hinges upon whether or not you and I are going to be responsible. We can't just play around with sin and walk on the edge of the cliff. You know, let's just walk on the edge of the cliff, enjoying our sin, hoping we're not going to fall off into the cliff, into the valley, into the ravine. And if we do, well, I guess God failed me in some way. No. God didn't fail you, and God didn't fail me. We chose. We chose to flirt with sin. So don't blame God. If you've been like Solomon, you've been disregarding the word of God and flirting with different kinds of idolatries in your life, don't go blaming God that you are where you are right now. Accept personal responsibility and now turn to God in repentance and let Him help you. Let Him deliver you. Let Him set you free. He will do that in Christ if you will turn to Him. God's displeasure then leads to a third step in spiritual decline, and that is displeasure from God invites His discipline. Displeasure from God invites His discipline. Now the rest of the chapter describes how God chastens Solomon by giving Israel's enemies advantage over them. And by doing so, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes form the kingdom of Israel to the north, and the 2 remaining tribes then form the kingdom of Judah to the south. Several key adversaries are mentioned. For example, in verse 14, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. In verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada. And then in verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and Ephraimite of Zerida, a servant of Solomon. The first 2 adversaries that are mentioned come from outside of Israel. The third comes from within Israel. Verse 26 introduces this adversary. His name is Jeroboam, and he is an enemy from within the kingdom. Look at what it says in verse 26. He's a servant of Solomon. But he lifted up his hand against the king. That is, he's a servant of Solomon who rebelled against Solomon while the king was still alive. And so in response to the king's anger, Jeroboam flees to Egypt. And he remains there until Solomon dies. But while Solomon is alive, God continues to give him opportunities to repent of his sin, but he refuses. Instead, he seeks to kill Jeroboam, whom he knows is God's appointed servant to carry out discipline against Solomon and to end up dividing the kingdom. And so the tearing away of his kingdom is the final discipline of the Lord. And so after Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes go with Jeroboam. They form the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 remaining tribes go with the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, to form the kingdom of Judah. And those 2 kingdoms will be separate for quite some time. Both of them will be hauled off into captivity because of their idolatry. The northern tribe into Assyria, the southern into Babylon. But you say, what does this have to do with me? Well, God's discipline of Solomon should remind us of a key passage in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn there to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, which applies God's displeasure of sin toward us as believers in Christ. That is, God is displeased when even we as believers sin against Him. But His love goes into action with His discipline. That is, discipline is an expression of His love. It's not one or the other. I love you or I discipline you. It's because I love you, I discipline you. So parents, pay attention. That's the theological reason for you to love your children enough to discipline them. If you don't discipline them, it says something about the degree to which you love them. God loves His children, and therefore He disciplines them. Look at how the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. It is for discipline that you have come to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they that is our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems rather painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see the love of God here? The love of God towards His children is expressed in discipline. Why? Because God always has a long-term look. He's always looking at our lives in the future. And He wants to bless us. He wants us to walk in His ways. And He knows that if He doesn't correct us now, then later the consequences will be worse. And so He uses discipline to inflict pain into our lives so that we will be trained. Look at that, verse 11. Trained by it. See, discipline is a personal trainer sent by God into our lives that we might grow in holiness, that we may repent and turn away from our sin. And it is the wise person, it is the humble person who responds to the discipline of God and is trained by it. It is the stubborn, stiff-necked, proud person who just becomes angry with God for His discipline instead of repenting. That was the case with Solomon, the wisest man on earth. He was given the opportunity to repent of his sin, and he refused. And he refused. And finally, God said, "All right, enough is enough. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you." See, we enjoy the long suffering and mercy of God, don't we? But if we're not careful, we can test God to the limit where He then says, "You know what? Enough is enough. You want that way of life? You can have it." And lets us have it for as long as is needed until we, in the pig pen of sin, like the prodigal son, we lift our heads and we look to Him and we repent. Do not be deceived by sin. Sin always promises so much more pleasure than it offers us. It offers us pleasure, otherwise we wouldn't sin. But its pleasure is so short-lived, especially compared to the long-term pleasure of God as he looks upon our lives. William MacDonald sums up the life of Solomon this way. Solomon's beginning was better than his ending. His good start does not guarantee a good finish. He had been raised to the pinnacle of greatness, but he plunged off into the abyss of moral degradation and idolatry. A good start is a good beginning, but don't take for granted that just because you have had a good start in the Christian life, that you will have a good finish. It takes a great deal of discipline to finish well. And that's what we should be praying for each other and encouraging each other toward. So sadly, this what we see here in this chapter is really the pattern that we find in the rest of the Old Testament. Numerous prophets are sent by God to his people, but the people disregard his word. As a result, their heart turns away from the Lord toward idolatry. God is then displeased and gives them over to their enemies. That is then the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes they listen to the prophets and repent, and other times they kill God's messenger. So what should we learn from all of this? We should learn that not only is it our natural tendency to repeat the cycle of sin, but God repeatedly calls us to repent. God graciously, mercifully continues to offer forgiveness to us. He's merciful, he's gracious, but we must not take advantage of his kindness. As Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That means God forbid that we should take advantage of God's grace by continuing to sin. How, Paul says, can we who died to sin still live in it? We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. He goes on to explain how the believer is united with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And so we have died to sin in Christ and we have been raised up to new life. We don't have to sin. We choose to sin, yes, but we don't have to anymore if we know Christ. We have the power to say no. We have the power to resist temptation. The Lord is fully aware of the ongoing struggle in our hearts. He's fully aware of this battle that we still have with indwelling sin, and therefore he calls us to examine ourselves on a regular basis. That is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, one of the purposes of the regular practice of the Lord's Supper in the church is to remind us of this tendency that we have to sin and this tendency that we have to not take our sin seriously. Notice what the apostle writes, 1 Corinthians 11. After he confronts the members of the church for myriad sins, divisiveness, immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, just to name a few, the apostle then calls them to self-examination. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so God confronts us. He confronts us with our sinfulness, and then He blesses us with this practice, this ordinance called communion of the Lord's Supper. But it's not something to be taken lightly. Paul gives a strong warning in verse 27. Don't eat of the bread and drink of the cup in an unworthy manner. How then, Paul, do we not do this? By obeying verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in a moment, we're going to bow our heads for a time of silent prayer, whereby we may obey this verse. We may examine ourselves before the Lord. What should you examine yourself for? What should I examine myself for? Well, first and most obvious of all is you should examine yourself as to whether or not you know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Or is he just a religious person in history that you have some respect for? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If not, now is the moment to cry out to him. You do not want to take part in the Lord's Supper if you do not know Jesus. The Lord's Supper is for believers. But as a believer, you should examine your heart in light of the scripture we looked at this morning. Are you in a state of spiritual decline somewhere along those three typical steps? And there are other steps in between them, but are you somewhere in that cycle of spiritual decline? Has the spiral begun? Oh, now is the time to turn back. Confess that to God. Repent and turn back to Him. Let's have a time of personal and private examination and prayer together.